And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's craftsmen have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not now worthy to be called your son. Fashion out of me a craftsman.'" And he arose and came to his father. And while he was at a great distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not now worthy to be called your son." And the father said to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the boys and asked what this meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he recovered him with peace." Then the older son became angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and began to plead with him. But the older son answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your commandments. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your living with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Beloved son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And to celebrate and rejoice was necessary, for this your brother was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." Same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and minds to their understanding. Pray with us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are continuing our Lenten series this morning that, as I mentioned last week, will be focused on for several weeks this chapter from Luke 15. And as I mentioned, the way we're going about this year is my TIM group, which is an acronym for Together in Ministry, has been working on the series together. This group has been meeting over probably for the last 8 or 9 years or so for sharing prayer and accountability. And we decided we would try to work on a sermon series together using largely the material of Tim Keller that he put together a couple of years ago called The Prodigal God, as well as our own study and research of this text. Last week, we began the series by noting how important it was right off the bat that there are two groups of people around Jesus. There is a group of tax collectors and sinners, and also there is a group of Pharisees and scribes, or teachers of the law, as some translations put it. And we talked about how this latter group, the scribes and Pharisees, were really put off by the fact that Jesus was hanging around with the former group, the tax collectors and sinners. And in response to their muttering about that, Jesus tells them three parables, two of which we discussed last week, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So we need to keep in mind again this morning as we approach the parable of the prodigal son, that we have the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Both, remember, are objects incapable of coming home on their own. We have these stories being all told to a group of good people, good Bible-believing, church-going folk who consider themselves to be good precisely because they are Bible-believing, church-going folk. And they can't get why Jesus is hanging around the riffraff of the world. And so immediately after he tells the mumbling Pharisees and scribes the two parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep, he tells them the story of the prodigal son. It is the longest of the three parables and probably the most famous and familiar to us all. I was interested to read in the last couple of weeks that some scholars like to think of this story as a play in two acts. And I was thinking that it might be helpful for us to approach the story that way in the next couple of weeks. So, if you will, in your mind's eye, open the curtain on Act 1, Scene 1. And see the younger of a father's two sons coming to the father and saying, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, most of us may know that in ancient times, when the father died, the oldest son always got a double portion of what the older child got. If there were two sons, the older would get two-thirds of the estate, and so the younger son would get one-third of the estate. At the 8:30 service, I had Candy Dance check my math on that. I know I'm right. So Act 1, Scene 1 opens with the younger son asking for his one-third share of the inheritance. Most of us also know that this was an amazingly absurd and disrespectful and shocking request, because the inheritance, of course, was not able to be divided up and distributed to the kids until the father had died. And as Ken Bailey writes, In Middle Eastern culture, to ask for the inheritance while the father is alive, it is to wish him dead. So this request then would have been a huge disgrace to his family. It was an incredibly disrespectful and rude thing to do, and it most certainly would have been a huge heartache to your average father of the day, who by all rights would have, could have, and should have run his son out of the family and out of the community, beating him as he did so. That was the right of a father who made this type of request. But of course, we know the story so well that we know that this is not your average father, because he does exactly what his son requests. Apparently, with no pleading or parenting about alternative choices, there is absolutely no tough love going on here, folks. There is no reverse psychology, no parental ploys. With these simple words, he divided up his property between them. The father grants his youngest son's desire without hesitation. But I think what we often might miss in those simple words is that this action would have greatly affected the economic standing of the family as well. Why? Well, the wealth of this father would have primarily been tied up in real estate. And so the father would have needed to sell part of, perhaps even all of the land, in order to become liquid, as we like to say, so that he could give the younger brother the share that he was requesting. Ken Bailey's translation of the text makes it sound like the younger brother was given property and then a few days later went out and sold it on his own. Either way, there was a great economic and personal loss occurring here. At the same time that hearts are breaking and reputations are being shattered, we need to put ourselves for just a moment in that cultural day and time and be reminded that in those days, most of a family's wealth was indeed in their land and property. Their family land was part of their identity. And as Tim Keller explains, this is reflected in the unusual Greek word used in verse 12, translated as property. It is the word bios, which of course means life. It says literally that he divided his life between the two sides. Why use that word? Probably it was a way to convey what it felt like for the father to lose his land, to lose his family's good name and status, and the presence of one of his two sons. The father is being asked to tear his very life apart. And he does precisely that on demand. Fade to black, end Act 1, Scene 1. The lights slowly come up on Act 1, Scene 2, and the happy younger brother taking his money and running, as it were, to a distant country in a big, bad kind of way. And he wastes his property, the text says, in extravagant living, which is really a polite way of saying he was totally out of control. He was hooking up with hookers. He was partying hard. He was eating out in fancy restaurants every single night, spending money left and right until he was flat broke. Once he's lost everything and become so incredibly desperate that he could literally eat the food that he's been given to feed the pigs, he develops this plan where he thinks he'll just be able to go back home, admit to his father that he was wrong, that he has forfeited his right to be his son. More importantly, he will request of his father to make him one of his hired hands. Or as Ken Bailey puts it, and this was interesting for me to read in his translation, he will request that his father fashion out of me a craftsman. A little bit different translation than we're used to. Bailey contends, along with several other scholars, by the way, that hired men on an estate were more than likely various kinds of tradesmen and craftsmen. And because of that, many scholars believe that the younger son's strategy in this thinking at this point in his life went something like this. The younger son had disgraced his family, and therefore the whole community. He was dead to them, as the father describes it. And rabbis, the young son would know, taught that if you had violated the community standards, an apology was not sufficient. You also had to make restitution. So the son intends to say, Father, I know that I don't have any rights coming back here. I don't have the right to come back to the family, to the community, but if you will apprentice me to one of the craftsmen on our estate, so that I can learn a craft and earn a wage, I will at least begin to pay off my debt to you. That was his plan, anyway. And Act 1, Scene 2 fades to black, with the younger son starving and smelling of all things pig, walking center stage up a raked ramp into a disappearing horizon as the lights fade to black, rehearsing his speech. The final and dramatic scene of Act 1 opens with a younger son coming within sight of the house, and his father runs to him. And that was a very big deal for this father to be running. As a general rule, Ken Bailey points out, Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Bailey says, Middle Eastern gentlemen do not run in public. Young boys run, women might run, but owners of estates do not. He could not pick up his robes and bare his legs as some boy would while running. It was a disgrace to him. But this father does run. Remember, not your average father. He runs to his son and hugs and kisses him. Listen to the way Tim Keller describes Act 1, Scene 3. This hugging and kissing almost surely would have taken the younger brother by surprise. He was the one, remember, who should have been hugging and kissing the father. But it's the father who falls on his neck and smothers him with kisses. Flummoxed, says Keller, He tries to roll out his business plan for the restitution. The father interrupts him, not only ignoring his rehearsed speech, but directly contradicting it. "Quick," he says to his servants, "bring the best robe and put it on him." What is he saying? The best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe, the unmistakable sign of restored standing in the family. The father is saying, "I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've duly groveled. You are not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm going to simply take you back. I will cover your nakedness, your poverty, and rags and pig smell, I might add, with the robes of my office and honor." He commands the servants, furthermore, to prepare a feast of celebration with the fattened calf as the main course. In that society, most meals did not include meat, which was a very expensive delicacy. Meat was often reserved for special occasions and parties, but no meat was more expensive than the fattened calf. To throw such a feast would have been something that happened only on the rarest occasions. And likely the entire village was invited. Word spread quickly, and soon there was a full-fledged feast going on with music and dancing, all to celebrate the restoration of the younger son to life, family, and community. What a scene! The father has yet to deal with the much more complicated and poisonous condition of the elder brother in Act 2, which we will explore more in depth next week. In Act 1, already challenges the mindset of elder brothers with a startling message. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've deliberately oppressed or even murdered people, or how much you've abused yourself. The younger brother knew that in his father's house there was abundant food to spare. But he also discovered that there was grace to spare. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon and cover. There is no sin that is a match for his grace. There is a great irony here, folks, that we will return to next week when we talk more specifically about the issues the elder brother is dealing with. But for now, related to that, I'd like you to consider just briefly how Tim Keller himself talks about the irony here between the older brother and the younger brother. Watch. The reality, my friends, of what all this means is that whether we are irreligious, freewheeling younger brother types or the moral, religious elder brother types, the fact of the matter is we all have a problem with what St. Augustine calls inordinate loves or idols of the heart. We talked about last week a little bit, even though it was very hard to hear, how many of us are like the elder brother. We're like the scribes and Pharisees, thinking that we are the good and the right ones. We may obey all the rules, but the story is saying that our real heart and passion is in and with someone or something else. Maybe our career. Maybe it's making money. Maybe it's doing all the right things and never disappointing anyone. Maybe it's our need for acceptance by our peers, our colleagues at work, at all costs. Maybe it's our own need to be in control in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's the fulfilling of a dream. Whatever it is, Augustine suggests, if anything or anyone, anything or anyone has a controlling position in our heart, if anything or anyone is more important than our happiness than God, then that thing is a God to us, with a small g. It is an inordinate love, says Augustine. It is an idol. What Jesus is trying to do in this story that he tells to the Pharisees and scribes, and across the centuries to us, he's trying to tell us what is really wrong with us if we will take the time to look and listen. He's trying to say that we all have inordinate loves. Every single one of us, older brother, younger brother types, we all have our idols. And he's also saying that nearly every single one of us defines sin as breaking a set of rules. So it's the issue that the elder brother had with the younger brother. He broke the rules. Jesus shows us that every single one, someone who has not violated anything on this list of rules or regulations of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most immoral people that we know or label as such. Why? Because their idol is the list of sins. See, sin isn't just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior and Lord. Just as each son tried to displace the authority of the father in their own lives and their own ways. The good news, folks, is that the Lord has done for us what the father does in the story. He goes out to them both, older and younger sons alike. He goes out to his two lost sons. The question is, how do we respond to and receive the embrace of this one who searches for all who are lost, even us? See, Jesus, folks, doesn't divide the world into the moral good guys and the immoral bad guys. He does not see the world as consisting of elder brothers, even, who divide the world into two and think, you know what? The good people in the world, the good people like us, are in. And the bad people, the immoral people of the world, are the real problem with the world, and they're out. No. Nor does Jesus see the world as consisting of younger brothers who think, you know what? The real problem is with the open-minded, free-spirited, tolerant people. Tolerant people are in. And the bigoted, narrow-minded people are the real problem with the world, and they're out. Now, the gospel of Jesus is something very different from this. It says, the humble are in, and the proud are out. And if you doubt that, go home and take a look at Luke 18, verse 14, and its context. Jesus is saying here, my friends, in Luke 15, and elsewhere in his teaching and ministry, that the people who confess that they aren't particularly good or open-minded are the ones that God is moving toward and will bring home. Because the prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to know that you need it and you're lost without it. The people who think they're just fine, thank you very much. Well, the psalmist put it this way. The Lord cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. Sort of reminds me of something I read a long time ago now about a newspaper that posed the question to the reading community. And the question was, what is wrong with the world? And the newspaper invited people to respond. And the story goes that the reputed great English writer and Catholic theologian G.K. Chesterton replied to the newspaper and said simply, "Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Folks, this is the attitude of someone who gets Jesus' story about the two lost sons. Let us pray. Lord, help us to not point the finger at others. Because the simple fact of the matter is, when we do, we have at least three more pointing right back at us. So Lord, keep us humble before you and before one another, so that we may truly know your grace and love that alone ultimately brings us home. And we ask this in your name. Amen.